I was reading this week, it was secondhand actually, but I was reading about a Gallup poll that asked a really, really, I thought, great question. Here was the question as the Gallup poll related it. It was this: what word or phrase would you most love to sincerely have said to you? What word or phrase would you most love sincerely spoken to you? Well, I'm sure it's no shock to you that there is a three-word phrase that came in number one of every phrase, and it is this phrase: I love you. All right, if that wasn't it, I'd be going, say what? What kind of poll is this, right? Of course, that would be the first phrase that everyone would want to hear. Powerful, powerful words, probably the most powerful words in the English language. Hearing spoken to you in a sincere way, I love you. For all of you that are moms that are here today, hopefully those that are around you and that love you are telling you today, I love you. And my mom, she may be watching online. She's probably, you know, worshiping at her own church, but I can't remember if she goes early or if she's later or whatever. But mom, if you're watching online, I love you. And if you're not watching online, I will call you. Okay? That wasn't a part of the survey, but nonetheless, I will do that. But interestingly, there was a second answer that came in second of every response that you could possibly imagine to what word or phrase would you most love sincerely spoken to you above every other word or phrase. The first one is I love you, and the second one is not near as easy to guess. But of all the respondents, and I believe there were thousands and thousands of respondents to this Gallup survey, here's what came in behind I love you that people most wanted to hear said to them sincerely: I forgive you. Of all the things that we could have chosen, of all the things that people would say, this is the most important thing for me to hear. The number one thing was I love you, and number two was I forgive you. Now, we don't understand really, I don't think in our heart of hearts, how powerful those words are, but every single person that I know resonates with them and desperately wants to hear those said to them. Ernest Hemingway was trying to illustrate something else when he wrote a book called The Capital of the World. And he had a real inclination towards Spanish-speaking cultures, particularly Spain. He really loved that. And he was trying to illustrate something else when he was writing about the capital of the world, because it was set in Madrid. And he tried to illustrate how there are so many young men in Madrid named Paco. But interestingly, he actually illustrates something else for our purposes today. Here's how he kicked off his short story, The Capital of the World. It says this. Hemingway wrote, Madrid is full of boys named Paco, which is the diminutive of the name Francisco. And there is a Madrid joke about a father who came to Madrid and inserted an advertisement in the personal columns of El Liberal, a newspaper, which said, Paco, meet me at Hotel Montaña noon Tuesday. All is forgiven, Papa. And how a squadron of Guardia Civil, military or police or whatever, had to be called out to disperse the 800 young men who answered the advertisement. All right, so Hemingway's trying to illustrate this advertisement from this dad who said, Paco, come meet me at the hotel at noon. All is forgiven, love, Papa. And how 800 guys came because there's so many people named Paco. But what he's actually illustrating is how many people actually are deeply responsive to forgiveness. That there were this many young men, all named the same thing, who all wanted desperately to hear from their papa that all is forgiven. You see, everybody that I know, everybody, whether they know how to express it or don't know how to express it, everybody wants to hear the words, I forgive you. This is incredibly powerful for us. And today, when we look into Luke chapter 23, we're going to see those words played out, because we've been studying the prayers of Jesus through the course of this message series. And I get asked from time to time about favorite messages that I have, or people say, man, that was my favorite message. Was it your favorite message you've ever preached? And I'm like, you know, in my mind, I'm going, yeah, it's not even top 25 in my head, right? But it's all about where God has us. And I will tell you this, this has been a very, very rich series for me personally. Whether it has been for you or not, it has been for me. And so it's meant significant things to me, even in how I pray and how I frame the way that I'm praying. And today, even though we've been studying around the time of the upper room and maybe even going into the Garden of Gethsemane and maybe just prior to the upper room time frame, we're not going to be in the upper room today. We're not going to walk through the valley of Kidron into the Garden of Gethsemane today. We're going to have walked out of the Garden of Gethsemane and all the way to a cross where we hear a prayer of Jesus. Today, we're going to listen to a prayer on a cross. And here's what it says in Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with Jesus to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Now, if we're going to take this passage or this prayer and we're going to unpack it for just a minute, we'll need to, because we want to understand a little bit about what Jesus is saying when he prays this prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." It's going to be really important for us, because I'm hopeful that by the time that we leave in just a handful of minutes, when we leave, that it will change the way that we pray. And I'm hopeful that we will be able to pray a different prayer and a richer prayer by the time we walk out than maybe what we were able to when we walked in. But we need to begin by looking at this prayer that Jesus prayed. But before we actually get to the words that Jesus prayed, I want you to notice what the text says, because it's really important for how we're going to look at this thing. The text actually begins by saying, "Jesus said," and then it says, here's what he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." But I want to pause here. Jesus said. When you read that, you kind of go, "Well, yeah, of course he said something. That's why they're printing the words in red, because he said something right after that." But I want you to understand, when you read this in the language that it was written, you see something. When you read the word "Jesus said," that word "said" comes in and is kind of derived from kind of an ongoing or continuous tense. In other words, it means this: Jesus said again, like he's been saying, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." In other words, when Jesus prayed this prayer, it wasn't the first time, because the continuous tense of "said" tells us that this is something that he has been praying. I don't know exactly when. Maybe it was when the betrayer came into the garden and had Jesus arrested, that maybe Jesus was praying in his heart to the Father, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." Maybe it was when they took him before the high priest and they mocked him and they spit on him and they made a mockery of justice during that time, and Jesus might have prayed, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." Maybe it was when he got into the hands of the Romans and they unleashed a cat of nine tails on his bare back and was removing the skin from his back, beating him. Maybe then he was praying, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." Maybe it was when they were jamming a crown of thorn upon his head, or maybe it was when they were pulling his beard out by the root, which is exactly what the prophets foretold would happen, that he would be beaten beyond the recognition of a man. Maybe they were pulling his beard out by the root and Jesus was praying in his heart, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." And now we find him crucified as they've driven spikes in his hands and in his feet. Now he is up on a cross, suspended between earth and heaven, and what he is praying once again that he has already been praying before is these words, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." So Jesus said, he continued to say, this was not the first time that he prayed this prayer, but what was the prayer that he prayed? He prayed, "Father, forgive them." Now, this is significant for me, because when we ask the question of what Jesus is saying when he says, "Father, forgive them," we need to understand that Jesus was already set up to do this. It was foretold by Isaiah that Jesus was going to be someone who interceded for sinners, interceded for people who were trespassers. It says this in Isaiah chapter 53, "Therefore I will give him," the Messiah, "a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors." Here Jesus is fulfilling exactly what Isaiah said the Messiah would do, and he is making intercession for those who are transgressing, for those who are sinning. He is praying for them, and he's praying, "Father, forgive them." But we've got to ask the question, what does the word forgive mean, right? If we want to understand what Jesus is praying, we need to understand what the word forgive means. In the original languages of Hebrew and Greek, there are a number of different words that can be translated, forgive, and they all have unique nuances to them. Interestingly enough, the word that Jesus uses here when he says, Father, forgive them, is not the same word that we think of when we think of forget, or we think of blot out. That's not the word that's being used here. There are words for that that are also translated forgive, but that's not the word Jesus is using. In fact, Jesus is using a word that's not always translated forgive. In fact, there's another gospel that is talking about the cross in the book of Matthew that actually uses the exact same word that Jesus uses here, but it's translated differently there because it means effectually the same thing. Let me explain what I mean by that. Here's what it says in Matthew chapter 27. Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. This is at the time of the cross. And they filled it with wine vinegar and put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. And the rest said, here it is, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to him. That is the exact same word, now leave him alone. That word in the Greek language is the very same word that Jesus used when he says, Father, leave them alone. Send away your wrath. This is what Jesus is praying at this moment. Father, leave them alone for now. Send away your wrath. Why is Jesus praying something along this line? Well, let me pause you for a second. What do you think the Father thinks? The Father is looking at, though the Father and the Son have already plotted in eternity past that this would be the will of God and this would be the way where Jesus would enter into the lives of sinful people and he would bear the consequences so that they might be able to have forgiveness. They knew this was coming. They agreed that this was coming. But do you think that a holy God looking at violence and evil and wrath perpetrated on God the Son, who was spotless and sinless, do you think he just sat back in his throne going, okay, yeah, this is good? No, I would think that a holy God would want to rage in wrath against this perpetration of sin and evil and violence. And here's what Jesus prays. Father, leave them alone for now. I know this is what we agreed to. And this looks bad, and they are spitting and mocking and beating. Father, leave them alone for now. This is at the heart of what Jesus is praying for in these moments. But then he says, Father, forgive them, and he has another phrase to correspond with it, because they don't know what they are doing. Now, when I read that immediately, if you just read that on a surface level, do you ever just pause and go, that doesn't really resonate with me? The reason it doesn't resonate with me, because it seems like they know perfectly well what they're doing, doesn't it? In fact, they are surgical almost about the way in which they kill people like this. They've done it before. They do it hundreds of times. It seems to me that they know exactly what they're doing, that they know full well that Jesus is innocent. Pilate knew it. Pilate's wife knew it. The high priest and all of the chief scribes and elders, they knew it too. They knew he was innocent. They knew that a mockery of jurisprudence had been gone through in the middle of the night, in the cover of darkness, to try and somehow indict Jesus. They knew all of this. They knew he was innocent. They knew he was suffering. So it seems almost funny in our heads when we hear Jesus say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. In my mind, I go, oh yeah, they do know what they're doing. They know exactly what they're doing. They know they're killing an innocent man. They know they're causing him to suffer. They know that this justice system was a mockery of justice. They know all of those things, but they also don't know some things. They don't realize this is God the Son. They don't. He said it. They just don't realize it. They don't believe it. They don't realize that the one, after they leave the cross, that they'll go home and pray to God to send the Messiah. They don't realize they've just pinned him to a tree. They don't know. And Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You know why? They're blind, man. They can't see what's going on. Reminds me of a short story by H.G. Wells. You remember him, War of the Worlds guy? H.G. Wells. And he wrote a story called like A Country of the Blind or something along that line. It was a short story. Here's the premise of it. There was a man who was climbing a mountain in Ecuador. It's a made-up mountain, but he uses Ecuador. There's a man climbing a mountain in Ecuador, and it was a huge peak. But he ended up sliding off the wrong side of the peak, and he slid all the way down in kind of a snow slide, you know, all the way down into a valley. And this valley was actually surrounded by huge, massive peaks so that nobody even knew this valley existed. They didn't even know it was there. What happened was this man actually slid into a valley that was a valley for nothing. It was a community of nothing but blind people. It didn't start that way, but somehow it was passed on from generation to generation. And now all of the people that were living in this community, they were all blind. Every single one of them. None of them had ever seen before in their lives. But they knew how to carry on in their work and in their day-to-day lives and in their education. And even they even had doctors and all this kind of stuff in this valley. And so this guy comes in and he's able to see. And he starts telling all these people about the world and about life and about all the things that he's experienced and all the things that he's seen. And they all think he's nuts. They're like, what are you talking about? This is crazy talk. Eventually, as he begins to live with these folks, he doesn't end up leaving right away. He just begins to live there and he falls in love with one of the ladies who's there. And she has a hankering, as we'd say in the South, for him as well. And so there they are. They're in love. But her family, and they've got some real reservations because they think he's, right? He keeps talking about stuff he's seen and all, right? So they end up taking him to the doctor. Here's what they do at the doctor. The doctor actually says, this guy's got a disease. And the problem with this guy is his eyes. And so if you'd remove his eyes, he would actually be able to recover from this disease, but the disease is in his eyes. And so basically the family says, if you want to marry my daughter, you're going to have your eyes taken out because you've got this crazy disease, talking all crazy about stuff, and we can get the disease out of there. So he consents to do it, but then at the last minute he checks out and he's like, I ain't doing that. And he leaves. Ultimately, this is what happened with us and Jesus. Jesus comes into a world that is blind as a sighted man. And he begins to teach people that the world that they see is not the only one here, and that he wants to open their eyes to see a different reality, a reality of the kingdom of God, but they think he's nuts. They think he's crazy. But instead of Jesus punching out, the Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ still died for us. That in the midst of our blindness, Jesus came in and went to a cross so that we might be able to see at some point. Why? Because we didn't know what we were doing. Just like those people in that valley, they didn't know what they were doing. They'd never seen before. They didn't understand. We didn't know what we were doing. They didn't know what they were doing when they crucified Jesus ultimately as God the Son. They knew some things, but they didn't know everything. So he prays, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And in fact, when the apostles, after the resurrection of Jesus, go on and continue to preach the message of the gospel, Peter, right there at the time of Pentecost in Acts chapter 3, he reiterates the idea that they didn't know that they what they were doing. Listen to Acts chapter 3. It says this, now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in what? Ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. So Jesus prays this incredible prayer. It's certainly not the first time that he's prayed it. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And he knew that the cross was the only way that people would ever have an opportunity to be able to see. But let me ask us a question. We see Jesus praying this prayer, but let me ask you a question. How about me and you praying it? Do you think we should? Or should we just leave that to Jesus? That's Jesus' prayer. We want to leave that alone. We don't want to mess with his prayers. His prayers are his prayers alone. But do you think that maybe if we looked at this and said, do you think this is a prayer that maybe we should pray? We could answer that question. And I would answer it, you bet. And let me tell you why. I'm going to give you just a few things real quickly as to why you and I should pray this prayer. Here's the first reason. Because the Father is pleased to answer this prayer. When Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, the Father is pleased to answer this. Now, here's what I want to pause you for just a moment on. Sometimes when you approach the prayers of Jesus, you hear Jesus praying something like, Father, forgive them. Father, turn your wrath from them and turn it toward me. Father, leave them alone for now. We act like Jesus is somehow trying to twist the Father's arm to do something that he didn't want to do. We act as if they're not on the same page, and all of a sudden Jesus is going, now, I know this is what you want to do, but no. I'm going to have to listen closely. What we have to remember is that Jesus said, I and the Father are one. I am in the Father. The Father is in me. They are on the same page all the time. When Jesus is praying, he is praying an overflow of the Father's heart. Even though the Father is going to deal injustice, a final blow, he is going to deal that final blow to injustice, he still desires that all people everywhere repent and turn to him and find salvation and relationship in him. It's not his desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, the scripture says. Jesus is praying an overflow of the Father's heart. And as he prays as an overflow of the Father's heart, God, the Father, is pleased to answer his prayer. Say, Jerry, how so? Well, just after he prays it, watch what happens. Just scroll down a few verses to verse number 39, and it says this. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Do you not fear God, he said, since you're under the same sentence? We're punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He was actually acknowledging Jesus as king. Jesus said, truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Do you know what happened there? That is a part of the answer of Jesus' prayer. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And they've got two thieves. He's got two thieves right next to him because he had been numbered with the transgressors. And one of them is hurling insults. And the other one turns to Jesus and recognizes he's done nothing wrong. He is sinless. We are here because our deeds deserve that. But then he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom, which is the assumption that you are a king and I am not. And I am helpless to save myself and only you can save me. And Jesus says, today you're going to be with me in paradise. Father, forgive him. Because he doesn't know what he's doing. Father, forgive him. Let me give you a second example. If you keep reading, notice what happens in verse number 47. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. And when all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and they went away. Did you catch this? In another version of the gospel, it says, not only did he say this was a righteous man, but he declared that this was the Son of God. This centurion is standing there, and after Jesus prays a prayer, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. And then he ultimately says, into your hands I commit my spirit, and he bows his head and he dies. And the centurion says, this was a righteous man, this was the Son of God. And then there are people that are standing around, whomever they may be. Anyone in the public could have been standing there, and many of them walk away beating their breasts, which is a sign of contrition, which is a reminder that this man is being crucified wrongly, and they are going away kind of in a spirit of repentance. This is God entering in to the prayer of Jesus and beginning the process of answering the prayer, Father, forgive them. But you don't have to wait much longer because Jesus gets up from the dead 3 days later. And then he appears to all of the disciples for a period of time. He ascends back to the Father and says, you wait for the promised Holy Spirit. The promised Holy Spirit comes on them at the time of Pentecost. Peter gets up and begins preaching this message saying, we get it. We know that you were doing these deeds in ignorance, but you have crucified the Messiah. And upon doing that and preaching the message of forgiveness through the cross and resurrection of Jesus, 3,000 Jews come to Jesus Christ in that day. 3,000 as a result of a prayer that Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You see, the Father, ladies and gentlemen, is pleased to answer this prayer. That's why you and I, we should pray it. You're going to hopefully see that a little more clearly in a moment. Let me give you a second reason that we should pray this prayer. Because I would suggest to you that it's our greatest weapon against evil. It's our greatest weapon against evil. Now, if I were to ask a simple question to you, this question, what is the opposite of evil? You would rightly answer, Jerry, the opposite of evil is good. Okay, true enough. But I would say that our answer needs much more specificity. How'd you like that word? Our answer needs much more specificity, much more laser focus, because this idea of good, like when the scripture says, overcome evil with good. Well, what's good? That sometimes is just theoretical for us, right? We just think of good. Well, it's just general good. No. Here's what I would suggest to you. What we're learning from the cross here is that the opposite of evil is forgiveness. Of all of the weapons in the arsenal of good, this, I believe, is the greatest weapon. Forgiveness. This is at the heart of the Christian message. This is at the heart of what we see when we look at the cross. We see God forgiving people through the sacrifice of the Son. And if you want to see the overcoming of evil, you will see it when forgiveness begins to be unleashed as an act of good. This is, to me, one of the great and one of the biggest weapons in our arsenal of good. It's what Jesus did on the cross. In fact, it's not only what Jesus did on the cross, it's what some of his immediate followers did after the cross and resurrection. If you remember one of his followers who was not a part of the original 12, but whose name was Stephen. Do you remember him? Isn't it interesting that Stephen, who caught hold of who Jesus was and knew who Jesus was, began preaching a message that they had ended up, that the Israelites had crucified the Messiah in Jesus. And he believed Jesus was God the Son. And he preached this message, and they did not like hearing it. And so you notice what they did to Stephen in Acts chapter 7. It says these words: when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at Stephen. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and he cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of their killing him. Do you see what Stephen did here? Stephen preaches the gospel, and evil wants to rage at the gospel. Stephen preaches it's Jesus crucified and resurrected, that he is Israel's Messiah, and he is the world's Lord. And they didn't like it at all. And so what they did is they ended up stoning him. And Stephen begins to regurgitate the words of Jesus. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he says this, functionally, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Don't hold this sin against them. They don't know what they're doing. He's praying the very same thing that Jesus had prayed. And do you know who's standing there watching all of this? Who's kind of running the show? A guy named Saul. And Saul is now hearing seeds planted into his evil and his violence and his blasphemous heart, where he is killing people because he believes that they are blasphemers themselves. And he's watching all of this, and that seed is being planted in his heart. And then Jesus ultimately arrests his attention and reminds him of the seed that's planted in his heart, and he is transformed, and he goes from Saul to Paul, and he goes back and he preaches the gospel to people, to people's moms, or to people's children whose moms and dads he had put to death. And then by the Spirit of God uses him to write 2/3 of the New Testament that we have in front of us. Do you know what happened? Here's what happened. God overcame evil with forgiveness. He overcame evil with forgiveness. This is an incredibly powerful reminder that we need to hang on to, because it's our greatest weapon against evil. I know this personally. Paul knew it personally. In fact, later on when he would write in the book of Ephesians, listen to the words that he says. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Here it is. Forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. He understands this intimately, that we are to be a people who forgives one another because of what God in Christ has done on our behalf. Now, listen, Paul's not the only one who knew this personally. I know it personally. I know what this looks like personally. There was a young lady who I knew that ever since fifth grade, she was a Jesus gal. Ever since fifth grade. And she just walked with Jesus through middle school and through high school. And you know what? I wasn't. That wasn't what I was doing. I had been taught that in my life to some extent, but that's not what I was doing. I was doing my own thing. I was just Mr. Funny Man, Mr. I don't really care about responsibility, Mr. Make fun of the people who go with Jesus. And so there were many times over, to my shame as I look back on this, that I made this young lady break down in tears for mocking her as she tried to walk with Jesus. All through high school, that was the case. Even into college, that was the case. We would be home in the summertime, and I would run into these young ladies, and I would run into this young lady, and I would mock her, and she would cry, and it would break her heart. But guess what she did? She kept on forgiving me. She didn't tell me that necessarily, but she kept on forgiving me because she just kept coming. Every time that I would see her, I would think, maybe I've gotten rid of this crazy Jesus freak lady. But she would just keep coming, and she would keep coming, and she would continue to approach me, and she'd continue to tell me that she loves me, and that God loves me, and that Christ can forgive me. And one night after a party that I didn't know that I was walking into, which was a college age, like a church party, and I had gone to this thing because I'd been invited by some good-looking girls. And while there, at the end of this deal, from midnight to 3 o'clock in the morning, this young lady named Kay stood in a street with me and shared the gospel with me, telling me how my sins could be forgiven, how my life could be transformed. And listen to me, she had my attention because she continued to pursue me and continued to forgive me. And because she forgave me, I was all ears because I was disarmed. People don't know what to do with people who are forgivers. It disarms them. It takes all of their venom away. When I give her all that I've got to break her down and make her cry, and she still keeps coming in love, saying, I forgive you. He doesn't know what he's doing. He doesn't know Jesus. He can't see yet. He doesn't know what he's doing. And she's going to continue to come, even though it breaks her heart. She shares the gospel with me. And in that moment, in the summertime of 1989, I stood before an open heaven. And I said, God, I believe everything she said to me. I believe that Jesus is my Savior. That you're the only one that can save me. And my life was transformed. Why? Why? Because somebody continued to radically forgive my idiocy and pray, Father, forgive him. He doesn't know what he's doing. It is a power to overcome evil. Let me give you a third thing. Not only is the Father pleased to answer our prayer and that it's one of our greatest weapons against evil, but I would say this, the outcome is worth the cost. The outcome of our forgiveness is worth whatever it costs us. Now, let me pause for just a second. We know that the cost for sin has been paid at the cross, right? But I want you to understand something. If you're going to be a person who forgives, you're going to have to bear a cost yourself. There is no forgiveness without a cost. None. If I come to your house and I break a window and you say, Jerry, it's okay. I know you're a goofball. I don't know why you were throwing the frisbee in my house, but nonetheless, I know you broke my window. You know, I love you, man. It's okay. No, let me pay for it. No. I got it, man. I got it. It's okay. I forgive you. You've forgiven me. I walk away. I'm free. You've forgiven me. But you got to pay for the window. There's a cost. There's always a cost to forgiveness. If you want to forgive somebody, you're going to have to bear an emotional cost, a spiritual cost. The price has been paid at Calvary. We have no right to hold over somebody's head that which Jesus has gone to the cross to pay for. But don't think for a second that it's easy. Has anybody ever tried forgiveness? You know it's not easy. But it's worth the cost. It could not have been easy for this young lady named Kay to continue to come to an idiot like me. And now I'm a pastor. Seriously. Who would have thought? You have no idea, right? You have no idea what God may want to work in and through this. Did Stephen know what was going to transpire as Saul, who's looking on, approving of his killing and watching the seeds of forgiveness being offered and sown by Stephen? Did Stephen know? No. But when he got on the other side and Jesus said, "Hey, bud, watch this." Stephen says, "It was worth it. It was worth whatever it cost." And it cost Jesus his life. It cost Stephen his life. It cost many of the apostles their life. And it may not cost you your life, but it will cost you something. Jesus is the one who has paid the cost for sin to be forgiven, to be erased, to be put away. But it will cost us something emotionally and spiritually and physically, maybe even, if we want to be people who forgive. So why do we do it? Let me give you three quick things. Here's why we do it. We do it for the sake of Christ. That is the first reason. We do this for the sake of Christ. Listen to what 2 Corinthians chapter number 5 says. "From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here." Listen to this. "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Ultimately, what this is saying is this. We not only bear a message that says, be reconciled to God, but we, because we have been forgiven, are also demonstrating forgiveness in the lives of the people to whom we are preaching this message. We do this, why? We do it for the sake of Christ. Because of what God in Christ has done for us, we therefore can be a people who extend forgiveness. But we also do it for the sake of others. Say, "Jerry, how do you mean?" Listen, we have to view this through the lens of the cross. And when we go to the cross, we learn something. Listen to what I'm about to tell you. When we go to the cross, we learn something. Which came first? People's repentance or Jesus' prayer and offer of forgiveness? Jesus' prayer and offer of forgiveness, right? Forgiveness preceded repentance. If you understood and looked through the lens of the cross and had a gospel-shaped view of how we look at forgiveness, it would change the questions that you ask. I've had conversations with people all over this place and in many other places. And forgiveness is one of those issues that touches everybody. Everybody in here has something going on in their heart and in their head whenever you talk about the issue of forgiveness. Because somebody comes to mind, or a situation comes to mind, or a hurt comes to mind, or there's a closet in the room of your heart that you're unwilling to open to just about anybody anywhere, even the Holy Spirit. You don't want him in there because you're hiding away some stuff. And so I've gotten this question a lot of times from people, and here it is. "Jerry, if they don't repent, do I have to forgive them?" I know where that question's coming from. If they don't repent, do I have to forgive them? I would say this. If you will look at the cross, it will change the question you ask. You look at the cross, and here's the question you'll ask. If I don't forgive them, can they repent? If I don't forgive them, can they repent? I don't know the answer to that question. I'm just saying ask a better one than just, if they don't repent, do I have to forgive them? You already know the answer to that question. That's just a justification question. I'm trying to justify my stuff. How about asking this question? If I don't forgive them, will they be able to repent? Now, in the sovereignty of God, God can do whatever he wants to do, but here's the question. I wonder, in my own life looking back, had this young lady named Kay not been so persistent about forgiveness, I wonder if I would have paid her any attention whatsoever. If she just said, God has ways and has other people, and so don't misunderstand me. But I'm saying ask a different question. Ask one that is more located properly at the cross. Ask this question. If I don't forgive, might I inhibit their ability to repent? That's a more gospel-centered question. Let me give you a last thing. We do it for the sake of ourselves. The outcome's worth the cost, and we're willing to forgive for the sake of Christ, for the sake of others, but we're also willing to do that for the sake of ourselves. If we'll be honest, the only way that you have to get out of the torrent and the torment of yesterday's junk in your life that is overwhelming your today and your tomorrow is to forgive. That's your way out. Some of you, yesterday's junk is overwhelming today and tomorrow. Your present and your future are so clouded over because of yesterday's junk. Do you know how you walk through that? Forgiveness. That's how you do it. But Jerry, you have no idea what they've done to me. Listen, I don't. They knew exactly what they were doing when they sexually molested me. They knew exactly what they were doing when they abused me. They knew exactly what they were doing when they stepped out on our marriage relationship and started involving themselves with other men or other women, whatever it was. They knew exactly what they were doing when they stole from my company or from me personally. They knew exactly what they were doing when they were lying, bold-faced, right to my face, and everybody else around me knew that I was being lied to except for me, and I'm humiliated. They knew exactly what they were doing. Listen, you may be right. I'm not marginalizing the hurt. It hurts. Every one of us have gone through things where we've been hurt, where we've got to express forgiveness. And I want you to understand something. Listen close to what I'm about to tell you. What are your options at that point? What are your options going to be? Here's option one that people have taken. They've taken the revenge option. I'm going to make them feel the pain that I have felt. And until they feel the same pain that I have felt, this thing is not over. Well, listen to me. Listen. Then it will never be over, and I'll tell you why. Because your pain is yours alone. They'll never feel yours. Never. You will never get someone else to experience the same pain that you're experiencing. Your pain is yours alone. It's not theirs. Well, I'm going to work to my dying day to make sure that they feel it. Well, keep working. Feel free to do that. But I'll tell you where you end up. You'll end up dead and unfulfilled. Bitter and angry and unfulfilled. That's where you'll land. So there's option one that people have taken, and they realize it's empty and unfulfilling. Option two, here's how they'll deal with it. They'll ignore it. They'll sweep it under the rug. They'll ignore it. I'm not dealing with it, and I'm not dealing with them. I'm just done. I'm just done. Problem is, you haven't solved anything. Because if they're a family member and they show up at Thanksgiving, same thing all over again. You're just going to ignore them the whole time? You're just going to stay away from them the whole time? Good luck with that. You've tried it. How'd that go for you? Go good? It doesn't even matter because you just know they're there. You don't even have to be in the same room. You could be in another part of the room. I'm not going in there because they're in there. But it doesn't matter. They might as well be in the same room because you're acting the same way as if they're in the room. Or you run into that person who did you wrong and they didn't care about it. And there they are. You go into the grocery store and there they are. And you're thinking to yourself, I cannot believe that they're in here getting food. Eating and stuff. I can't believe they can even eat after what they did to me. And they're just going through the, you know, picking up some fruit. And you're over there seething. It's not working for you. You're ignoring of this and trying to sweep it away and trying to do this. Hey, if you don't see them for a year, if you don't see them for 5 years, if you don't see them for 10 years, the next time you do see them or the next time their name comes up, somebody says their name and they're not talking about them, but the name reminds you, you can't deal with it because you tried to sweep it all aside. It doesn't work. You've not done anything to deal with it. Those are your options. Or you do it the way that Jesus did at the cross. The Gospels unpack it this way for us. They say that Jesus, when he was in his ministry, turned his face toward Flint like Jerusalem, toward Jerusalem. basically saying, this is where I'm headed, and this is what I'm going to do. Resolute in where he was going. So you know what Jesus did? Listen. He faced the issue. He confronted it head on in love. And then released it. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That person in your life, they may be living, they may not be. That thing that's gone on in your life, you've been dealing with it maybe in one of the first two options. Here's what I'm going to suggest to you. You pray the prayer of Jesus. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. They don't fully know what they were doing. They don't know the harm that this has caused me. They don't. They don't know fully. They might say that they do, but they don't. They don't know fully what that's done to you. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You say, well, Jerry, I tried that. And, you know, I've had people catch me out there and they say, you know, they tell me their story and then they're like, yeah, you know, I forgave him when he did it. And I'll look at him, but I'll go, but you're seething with rage and anger and bitterness right now. And that was 2 years ago. How'd that go for you? How'd that forgiveness thing go for you? Because they're wondering, well, that's what I'm asking. I forgave him, but it didn't work. It's because you hadn't forgiven him yet. Not completely. Do you remember what I said in the very beginning? Jesus said over and over and over, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Do you know what it will require for me and you? It will require an over and an over and an over, because forgiveness is a process that you've got to give yourself to. Say, man, I don't want to. Okay, what you're saying is that the outcome's not worth the cost, but it is. Jesus showed us that on the cross. But what you'll have to do is you'll have to wake up tomorrow morning or today, and you'll have to go before the Lord and you'll say, Father, forgive and fill in the blank. Forgive them. They don't fully know what they've done to me. Father, forgive them. And then you'll go through your day and you'll realize at the end of the day that you're still angry about it and you're still hurt by it and you're still messed up by it, and you wake up the next day angry about it and hurt by it and messed up by it, and you know what you got to do? You got to get on your knees before God and you say to him again, Father, forgive them. Fill in their name. They don't fully know what they've done. And you keep going. And it may be a week, it may be a month, it may be a year, but there is going to come a day when you continually do this before the Lord and you live life in a posture of forgiveness, that one of those mornings you're going to wake up and you're not going to think twice about them. You're not going to be angry. You're not going to be bitter. And you're going to go to bed at night not angry and not bitter. And you're going to wake up the next day not angry and not bitter, because God has done a work in shaping your heart into the image of his Son, who could look over a sin-cursed world and love it and say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And he was bigger than the stuff. And he will work that work in you if you give yourself to a process of forgiveness living. Why is that important for us, ladies and gentlemen? I'll tell you why. One of the greatest expressions of what it means to demonstrate that we are a gospel people, that we are a forgiven people, is when we are forgivers. Listen, if you can't forgive, you have to ask the question, do you even know what it means to be forgiven? This is the great testimony to the gospel. We are a forgiven people, and we know how to forgive. I'm not talking about superficial forgiveness. Oh, I forgive you, and you're still angry. But no, I'm talking about confronting it head on, looking at it in its face, and taking it, and then releasing it. That is the way of the cross. That's what we've been called to. Because what we've been called to as Jesus people is to emulate the life and the heart of Jesus as he lives his life out through us. And it is he who prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Bow your heads with me for a moment. We are gone in just a moment. If you're here and you've never before entrusted your life to Jesus and experienced the forgiveness that he can give to you personally, where you can have a new relationship with God through his Son Jesus, then I'm hopeful when we dismiss, you'll come by the fireside room. Whether you're in the East Worship Center or in this room, come by, speak to one of the pastors or prayer partners for a few moments. Let them sit down with you and talk with you for just a moment about what it means to be a follower of Jesus and to have your sins forgiven. Father, for the remainder of us, there is probably no person that is in this room, myself included, no person who doesn't find a way that we can apply this prayer in our own lives. I pray you would teach us to be a people who learns how to pray this prayer of Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. We can't pray it to the same level of depth. We can't stand in the same place that the unique Son of God stood. But we can take the heart of this prayer and we can pray it because we are a Jesus people. And we can initiate this type of prayer where we, maybe even being the victim, are the ones who are bearing the cost. This is a part of what it meant to take up our cross and follow after you. It's a part of the reminder that the outcome is worth it, that your cup is better, even when it's bitter sometimes. Father, help us to be that kind of people, and I pray for every single person in here that by the power of your Spirit, you would give them the courage to act on what you, Holy Spirit, are saying to their heart right now. Give them the courage to act on it for the sake of Christ, for the sake of others, and for the sake of themselves. I pray in Jesus' name.